Good morning. If you have your Bibles and invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And because it's getting close to Halloween, I figured I'll do something on witches, goblins, and all that good stuff. And 1 Samuel chapter 28 is a good chapter to discuss because it has all kinds of interesting implications for us today. For those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you know this is the story of Saul at Ein Dor and the Witch of Ein Dor. So, happy Halloween. It's interesting in today's society, especially even in the Christian world, we read all kinds of interesting stuff dealing with the occult, and we're not that discerning with what we read. What we need to do is go back to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about these issues. And this particular passage is quite interesting to deal with witches and things of that nature. When the children of Israel entered into the land, the promised land, God gave them commandment. Commandment to point out that you are to be different than the inhabitants who you're driving out. Different because you're a holy people. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a very telling passage, verses 9 to 14. Moses wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." Now, you won't find that in the contemporary books about witchcraft and so forth, but God says they're an abomination to him. "And because of these abominations, the Lord our God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you shall dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Yet King Saul did not follow this command. And he didn't follow other admonitions and commandments of the Lord. Now, the Witch of Ein Dor continued to cast her spell even from the grave. There was an early church father named Augustine. Augustine is noted as the father of the allegorical method of interpretation. That's a fancy way of saying, well, this particular verse means this. We're going to allegorize it, and we're going to say that this means this. Or this number means that, or something to that effect. But what did Augustine say about the Witch of Ein Dor? He said that she was a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I read that in an article, I was sitting there, what? Where's he coming from on that? Well, I went to the library, I chased down the book that Augustine wrote on this particular chapter in the Bible. And I read it again. And I read it again, and I still haven't figured out how when you allegorize something, you can make the text say anything you want. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said of the Witch of Ein Dor that she shows kindness to all who are in need. When you look at this particular passage, the Witch of Ein Dor is a conniver, a schemer, and a manipulator trying to save her own skin from Saul, who would kill her if he could. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be aware, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan is an angel of light. He is out to deceive you and me. He is out to make himself look good, make himself and his minions look good. But also, Peter writes, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in this case, he is going to devour Saul, and Saul does not know this. I would like to suggest that the witch, out of self-preservation, set before King Saul a satanic Last Supper that was a blood covenant. King Saul thought he was protected by her spell, so he boldly led his sons and his army against the Philistine. And when he saw his sons killed, he realized he had been duped by this witch and thus committed suicide. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we've got to look at the geographical setting first. Let's read verses 1 to 4, which deals with the Philistines preparing for battle against Saul and the Israelite army. Verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish, now Achish is the king of Gath, the big Philistine king. Achish said to David, and David at this point is allied with the Philistine. Now, I should explain that. There's an Arab proverb today that says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, remember David's relationship with Saul. David's married to Michal, who is Saul's daughter, but Saul is jealous of David and wants to kill David. And so David has to flee. And where is the safest place for him to go is Saul's enemies. So the enemy of my enemy, David's enemy was Saul, is my friend. So David goes to Philistia. And he's hanging out there. He's given a city of Ziklag on the southern end of the Philistine territory. He's out of the fray and everything. But now the Philistines are going to go after Saul up north. You assuredly know that you will be go out with me in battle for you and your men. And David said to Achish, now look at this noncommittal answer. Surely you know what your servant can do. Doesn't say yes or no. He said, well, you know what we can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. All right, we'll leave David there for a minute. Now the story's going back to Saul. And Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. The account says that Samuel had died. Now, Samuel was a great prophet. He was Saul's mentor, if you will. He was the one who anointed Saul. He also anointed David. And he's always riding herds on Saul that Saul would walk in the right way. But sometimes he didn't listen to Samuel. But the text says that Samuel had died. All Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. So the hometown of Samuel is Ramah in the tribal territory of Benjamin. Now, when I was teaching in Israel, I used to do field trips around the country. And one of my favorite places was a place called Nebi Samuel. Nebi Samuel is a hill in the central Benjamin Plateau, and on top of it, there's a mosque. And on that mosque, you have 54 steps to climb up to the top of this mosque, and you can view the entire central Benjamin Plateau. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, most of 1 and 2 Samuel takes place within viewing of this mosque. And so you can sit up there for hours and go through these two books and explain all the topography, the geography, the history, and everything from there. One of the things we're pointing out is, well, there's Ramah over there, 4 or 5 miles away. There's Ramah. And you read this passage, now Samuel, Nebi Samuel means the prophet Samuel. And the Jews have a tradition that Samuel is buried there. And the Muslims have a tradition that Samuel is buried there. That's the only thing these two religions agree on, that Samuel is buried here on Nebi Samuel. And both people come and they visit Samuel's grave and they leave flowers and whatever else they do there. And so we're on top of Nebi Samuel looking around. There's Ramah, that's the hometown of Samuel. And I read this passage. And all Israel had lamented for him. He buried him in Ramah, his own city. And at this point, the more discerning students have this funny look in their face. And I know where it's coming from. And so I said, okay, the Bible says Samuel is buried over there at Ramah. Now, if Samuel is buried in Ramah, who's buried here? Had a group from Columbia International University led by Terry Holbert. He was their provost. And Holbert, without missing a beat, said, 2 Samuel is buried here. Gave him a high five. I said, you just made my field trip notes. And every time after that, when we went to Nebi Samuel, I always told that story. I have no idea who's buried there. But it's not the prophet Samuel. He's buried across the way. The text goes on to say, and Saul had put the mediums and spirits out of the land. Now, this is very telling here. Anybody who was into the cult, he drove them out of the land. But what did Leviticus 19 say to do to these people? Take them outside and stone them. Did Saul do that? No. You see, Saul had a problem with obedience to the word of God. Earlier in his life, the Lord used Samuel to say, now, here's the word of the Lord. Here's what God wants you to do. There's these people living down in Sinai called the Amalekites. Now, they gave your forefathers a hard time when they came out of Egypt. Now, I want you to go down, and I want you to wipe them all out. From the king to the dog catcher, all their animals, sheep, goat, donkeys, camels, everything. Saul says, no problem. And he takes his army down there and they wipe them all out except for the sheep and the goats and the king. Now it's interesting. Saul's coming back and he runs into Samuel. And Samuel says, hey, Saul, how'd it go? Oh, great, we wiped them all out. Then you hear this bah, 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 and hee haw and all this stuff. Saul, what is that I hear? Oh, there's nothing. There's nothing. Saul, I hear some sheep. Where do they come from? Oh. The people had this great idea. We're going to bring the best of the best, and we're going to sacrifice it to the Lord at Gilgal. Saul blames the people for his disobedience. Saul is like a politician. You know, the politicians have these focus groups. And the focus group says, well, you ought to do this. Oh, yeah, that's what I'll do. Saul was not like a prophet. A prophet would say, here is what the word of God says. This is what you're to do. And he doesn't budge on it. Samuel makes a very telling statement to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. To obey is better than sacrifice. Even the best of the best, if God says to get rid of it, you get rid of it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Strong language. And that will come back to haunt Saul. Because Samuel says, today, God has taken the kingdom away from you. Oh, you're going to be king for a few days, a few more months, maybe a year. But David's going to take over, your son-in-law. That's a high price to pay for disobedience. But that's not the end of the story. Here it is today. So the Philistines prepare for battle. Saul is deathly afraid. The Philistines gathered together, verse 4, and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together. They encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. The scene now moved to the north from the central Benjamin Plateau all the way up to the Jezreel Valley. And on the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, there are three mountains, Mount Tabor, Mount Moray, Mount Gilboa. And between these mountains go some international roads that the Canaanites still controlled. Saul didn't control them. Saul only controlled the hill countries, the mountain areas. He didn't control the valleys. That was controlled by the Canaanites and the Philistines. And Shunem is located on the southwest side of Mount Gilboa, of Mount Moray, sorry. And Saul sees him, and he brings his army to Mount Gilboa on the south side of the valley. But Saul looked through his binoculars, this is Fran's imagination now, he looks through his binoculars and he sees this huge army with lots of armor on. He sees the chariot force, and he starts to tremble. I got farmers here. They're now deciding to fight the Philistines. How can I do this? So he takes out his cell phone and he dials God. And it keeps ringing and ringing and ringing, and God does not answer the phone. Notice the silence of the Lord in verses 6 to 8. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. And Saul said to his servant, find me a woman who is a medium. King James says, find me a witch, that I may go to her and to inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. God wasn't answering the phone. And he mentioned three different ways that God communicated to Saul. One, by dreams. Saul was having nightmares. No dreams with interpretation. He was having nightmares. He saw those Philistines. They were big. They were heavily armored. There's no way we're going to beat these guys. The Urim, which was part of the priestly garment that could tell the future, and the prophets. The prophets were silent, and his main mentor, Samuel, was dead. Now, Saul goes to plan B. Find me a witch. He could have gone back to plan A and confessed his sin to the Lord and acknowledged that what he has done was wrong, it was against the Lord, it was an abomination, and so forth. He didn't do that. And God would have come back to him if he had done that. But he didn't. He goes even deeper away, find me a witch. And the servant said, oh yeah, there's one at Endor just the way over the hill there. Now, this raises another issue. Why is she still alive? Why is she there? Because that's the land. And Saul drove him out of the land. But remember the geography. Here's where geography becomes important. The Israelite didn't control that road there. The Canaanite did. She was in safe territory. It was not controlled by the Israelite. And so Saul disguises himself. He takes off his royal garments. He dressed like a peasant. And he gets on a donkey and two servants, and they head off toward Endor. Now the word Endor, the word Ein in Hebrew is spring, where water gushes out. The spring of Dor. And today one goes to the Jezreel Valley and you still see where Endor is located. It's very easy to find because it is 9 palm trees planted near the spring. That's great for a field trip instructor because wherever you go in the valley, you say, where's Endor? Where are the 9 palm trees? Oh, there they are. Saul gets to Endor, whether there were 9 palm trees there or not, I don't know. And he consults his woman. He says, please conduct a seance for me and bring me up from the one I shall name for you. Now notice what Saul does not say. He does not say, call down from heaven the one I'm going to name for you. He says, bring up somebody who I'm going to name for you. Now, I should explain the location of the dead in the Old Testament. Fortunately, Jesus explains it for us. In the Old Testament, when you died, they wrapped you up in shrouds or a mantle, and they put you in a stone cave, a hewn-out stone cave. And they let your flesh decay. After about a year, they'd gather up the bones and any burial gifts, and they'd put them in what is called a repository. Know them well. I've excavated a number of them myself. But the soul and spirit go to, the Old Testament word is Sheol, Sheol. All right. In the New Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated Hades. Unfortunately, in some of our modern translations, it translated hell, which causes some confusion. Anyway, you go, the body and soul go, the soul and spirit, go to Sheol. Now, Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives an account. It's not a parable, it's reality. Of a rich man and Lazarus. Now, the Lazarus in this account is not to be confused with Lazarus in John chapter 11 in Bethany. But one dies and goes to the place of torment in Sheol, or Hades. And Lazarus goes to what is called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. There is a gulf between the two. Those in the place of torment can see those on the other side. And the rich man says, I want to go over there. Just give me a drop of water. I said, no. Can't go. There's this division between the two. Now you recall when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he had two robbers beside him. And one of them was mocking him. And the other says he trusts him for his salvation. And Jesus says to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when those two robbers died, one went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, and the other went to the place of torment. The one who went to the place of torment went because he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for sin on the cross. The one who had put their trust in Jesus went to the paradise side because he trusted Christ. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus, when he dies, his body goes into the grave. His soul and spirit goes to the paradise side of Sheol. Ephesians 4 says that the resurrection or the ascension, I'm not sure which, he leads captivity captive and takes paradise up into the third heaven. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, I knew a man, whether in the body or not, I do not know, who was in paradise in the third heaven. All right? So instead of saying, call down Samuel from heaven, call up the one whom I am going to name to you. Because Samuel is in Sheol, in this case, the paradise section. Verses 9 to 15, the witch brings up the prophet Samuel for King Saul. Verse 9, then the woman said to him, look, you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you for this thing. Now, notice what the witch says. You know, Saul has cut off the... Saul hasn't done that. Saul only drove them out of the land. You see, the witch is lying, which is her nature anyway. That shouldn't surprise anybody. She's lying, but knows what Saul does. Irony of ironies. He says, he swore to her by Yahweh. Wait a minute. Yahweh says to eliminate these people. But he's swearing by the Lord. Ought not have been doing that. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. If the Lord had his way, he would have struck her dead right there. And the woman said, who shall I bring up to you? And Saul said, bring up Samuel for me. And the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now here's two deceivers deceiving each other in this whole scenario. Now at this point, Saul does not see Samuel and cannot speak to him. The witch saw him first, and she screams. Why? I'm reading between the lines now, but I think when Samuel came up, he said to the woman, what does Saul want from me now? And Samuel's the one who identifies Saul to the woman. And she turned to Saul, why have you deceived me, your Saul? And the king said to her, he ignores that, he says, do not be afraid, what did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit, the Hebrew word is Elohim, the word for God, But the word is also used of the dead in one psalm and in Isaiah. He says, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth, not coming down from heaven, ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is his form? And she says, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Now, it says he's covered with a mantle. I suspect, I can't prove it, because we're not told the whole story here, that Samuel, when he was buried, had a specific kind of mantle, some writing on it or something like that. And she describes that to Saul. Now remember, Saul has been at the funeral. Saul's palace is no more than a couple of miles away from Ramah. He's there for the funeral. He might have been even the one who put him into the tomb with other people. And he realized, that's Samuel. Samuel perceived that it was Samuel. Saul perceived it was Samuel. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Notice, bringing me up, not coming down from heaven, bringing him up from Sheol. And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Now, I'm not going to go into all deep discussion about whether this was a demon or not. I think this was really Samuel. The witch is spooked. She expected a demon. But Samuel is going to tell Saul the truth. A demon will deceive Saul. If it was a demon, the message to Saul would have been, go ahead, God's with you. God's going to give you the victory. You're going to defeat these Philistines. You're going to rule the whole area. That wasn't the message Saul got from Samuel. Samuel says in verse 16, that Samuel says, now I'm going to transliterate one word. You have the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Now notice how many times Samuel uses God's personal name. A demon wouldn't do that. Samuel does. So why do you ask me, seeing Yahweh has departed from you and has become your enemy? Saul knew that. He got that right. Verse 17, and Yahweh has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh, who executed his fierce wrath upon the Amalek. Therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you. Samuel reminds Saul that incident with the Amalekite. God is taking your kingdom away. Remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Then verse 15, moreover, Yahweh will also deliver Israel into your hands, into the hands of the Philistine, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistine. Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now, how many times does Samuel mention the name of the Lord? Seven. Right? No demon would say the Lord's name seven times. But he mentions the Lord. He says, you're right, Saul. God's not talking to you because of your disobedience. And yeah, remember what I told you. Rebellion or obedience is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. now here's what's going to happen to you. And again, the demon would say, oh yeah, you're going to win. No problem. Tomorrow you're going to die. And your army is going to be defeated. Now notice what he says. He says, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Where was Samuel? He was in the paradise section of Sheol. This seemed to indicate that Saul is going to go, was a believer, and he was going to the paradise section of Sheol. He wasn't a good believer, he was a disobedient believer. But he would be with Saul, or Samuel, I'm sorry. See him and his son. And immediately Saul fell full length to the ground. Now, God is long suffering. God is slow to anger. God is compassionate. And if at that point Saul had fallen to the ground and confessed his sin, and seven times Samuel used the name of the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord, I believe that Saul would have been delivered, but he didn't. He was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day or all night. He was fasting. Ooh, a religious ritual. But to obey is better than sacrifice. Now the woman is scared out of her mind. She knows Saul could get rid of her at any moment. She has to do something. She is a conniver, a schemer, and a manipulator. And it says, and the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled. Now that word came to, in some sense, some passages, it has the idea of making sexual advances on somebody. That's her first method, making sexual advances on Saul. Seeing that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. I have put my life in my hand and heeded the words which you spoke to me. You asked me to call, have a seance. I did it. I'm taking my chances. Now she turns around, verse 22. Therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. What is she doing? She doesn't care about his well-being. She's watching out for herself. Let me give you something to eat. And Saul refused, verse 23, I will not eat. So the servant together with the woman urged him and heeded their voice. And then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it, baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they arose and went away that night. Notice in verse 24, the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. That word kill is used 129 times in the Bible. 127 times it is used, translated as sacrifice. Here in one of the passages says kill. No, it should be translated as sacrifice. She has a sacrificial offering of this calf. Cut it, dressed it, and fed it to Saul and his servant with the blood. It's a very interesting passage in Psalm 16 that talks about the blood sacrifice. Doesn't say Saul by name, but that's probably what David was hinting at. That is totally anathema in biblical theology. You do not eat the blood. But what the witch is doing is making a covenant with David, a spell, if you will, to protect David from the Philistine. And David goes back, I'm going to go to battle tomorrow. The witches give me this spell, overridden Samuel's prophecy. I'm okay. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 30 to read about the battle. And the next day there's a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Saul is leading the charge. His sons are there. And all of a sudden he sees one son fall. And then another son fall. And then another son fall. And he says, I've been duped by that witch. She lied to me. The spell didn't work. And what does Saul do? He commits suicide. That's the danger of dealing with the occult. Now, what does that mean to me today? It's interesting. Saul lost his kingdom because he disobeyed the word of God. Saul lost his life because he was dabbling with the occult. His life was cut short. It's interesting, the witch gives him his last supper. Contrast that last supper with Jesus. At the Passover, there was a lamb, a spotless lamb. Saul's last supper was a young calf. At the Last Supper of Jesus, that lamb was roasted. At Saul's Last Supper, he ate the blood. God makes a covenant, a new covenant, at that Last Supper of Jesus. The bread and the wine, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Saul's Last Supper was a covenant of death. He thinks it would protect him from the Philistine. The witch lied. He died. Paul writes to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper. And he says, there are some among you who are sick, and some who even sleep among you. It's a nice way of saying they died because they abused the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, believers' lives are cut short because of their disobedience to the Word of God. John writes in 1 John 5, there is a sin unto death. He doesn't say what it is. He says there are believers who die before their time. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he says there are believers who will be ashamed at the coming of Christ. Now, we should be rejoicing if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. But if we're believers who are disobedient to the Word of God, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our works are manifested. Not our sins, our works are manifested. Our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He paid for all of them. Past, present, and future, when he died on Calvary's cross. And he offers each and every one of us his righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, a home in heaven, simply by faith alone in him. But there will be believers at the judgment seat of Christ when the works are manifested. Will be wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. Paul says they're saved, but they're saved by fire, the skin of their teeth, if you will. But then the believers who are walking with the Lord, walking by grace through faith and so forth, gold, silver, precious stone, and they receive the crown from the Lord. That's a choice. Saul is an example of a wayward believer, a disobedient believer. And he paid the price. First, he lost his kingdom. Second, he lost his life. And the question this morning is, what kind of believer are we? Are we like Saul, disobedient to the word of God? Or are we like David? We didn't discuss him that much. But David walks with the Lord. Yeah, he had his fault too. But David with a godly man. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for your great love toward us. And we especially thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb that was slain for us. And Father, this morning we thank you that we can rejoice in the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin. And we can rejoice in that free gift of salvation, eternal life, a home in heaven, because of our faith in him. But Father, we also look at Saul as an example of a disobedient, wayward believer. And Lord, that we might not be like him in the wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. But rather, Lord, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you to bring honor and glory to the name. And Lord, that we might have gold, silver, precious stones that we can give back to you and thank you for who you are and what you've done. Father, again, for the week that is before us, we ask that you might bless us and we might live lives pleasing to you and bring honor and glory to the name of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.